Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 is our text this morning. This is God's word to us. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us this morning. We thank you that you have indeed rescued us from the dominion of darkness by the blood of the cross, by the blood of Christ, and you have rescued us from the hostility of our minds towards you, that we were in constant warfare against you, wanting to do what we wanted to do rather than obey God. And you gave us the freedom now in Christ to obey and to live in a way that's pleasing to you. Now we pray, Lord, that you would help us endure to the end, even as we have read. Amen. Is it possible for a person to be saved and then to lose his or her salvation and be eternally lost? In this passage before us, Paul appears to state two principles that on the face of it seem to be almost, if not certainly, contradictory. On the one hand, Paul says that we as Christians have been formally alienated from God and hostile in mind in our past life before we came to Christ, doing evil deeds. We now as Christians are reconciled to God in Christ's body of flesh by his death. And then he gives us this purpose statement: in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But then Paul tosses in this big if. Do not miss the if. And it appears to be a rather big if indeed. Well, for most of my life, and probably most of your life, if you've spent any time in the church hearing the word preached, you have likely been taught at one time or another a doctrine that is often referred to as the doctrine of eternal security. Or, to put it into popular language, once saved, always saved. You may recall, for the past couple of weeks, as we have examined the preeminence of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, we also examined briefly the doctrine of the depravity of man, that mankind at our core, that we're not basically good, but basically evil. Now, another related doctrine, normally taught by those who teach the goodness of man, in other words, that man is basically good at his core, is that all people have the freedom to either follow Christ or to reject Christ. In other words, you've heard it said that God doesn't make us robots, that his sovereignty doesn't make us robots, and all of us have the freedom to either choose to follow him or not, and God's just waiting to see whether or not people will follow him. Now, That idea has to be based on the idea that man is basically good, or at least that man has a spark somewhere inside of him, and by doing the right things, or thinking the right thoughts, or hearing the right arguments, that we can fan that spark into flame, and then man will see, oh, look how terrible I am, and repent and turn to Christ. Now, following the Protestant Reformation, one of the primary teachers of this doctrine of the goodness of man was a man by the name of Arminius, Joseph Arminius. Now, if John Calvin emphasized the total depravity of man. Arminius taught that man, even though he said by the grace of God, the Roman Catholics say the same thing. So he really took it from them, that man could stir up some good in himself which would enable him to come to God. If Calvin taught that God chose some to be saved and not others, Arminius taught that all men came to God or come to God on equal ground, their salvation only being determined by their willingness to either follow Christ and accept Him or reject Him. If Calvin taught that God's grace was irresistible, meaning when Christ spoke like to Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus had no choice but was awoken from the dead. And he obeyed the voice of Christ. He had no choice as to whether or not he would be raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead by the power of Christ. And that's what Calvin meant by irresistible. Well, Arminius countered that men and women could and indeed do resist the grace of God. When Calvin taught that those whom God chose, He also kept by His power to the very end, Arminius taught that men being given the free will or free choice to choose God in the first place could also choose to reject God at any time, thereby forfeiting the benefits of their salvation. So when we come to this question about the nature of salvation, such as the one that we've looked at today, is it possible for a person to be saved and then to lose his salvation and be eternally lost? Historically, we will see that Christians who follow the system of Arminius answered yes to that question. And those who follow the system laid out by Augustine and Calvin answered no. Now, let me say that the Arminian is perfectly consistent with the basic premise of his theological system. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, he taught that the one decisive factor in any individual's conversion was the sinner's free will to choose Christ. Now, as Calvinists, or something that would be certainly reminiscent of Calvinism, not all of us are what some would say are full Calvinists. What is a full Calvinist? None of us believe everything that Calvin believes, so we're not following Calvin. But in terms of understanding the doctrines of grace, of understanding the nature of salvation, we do believe that Scripture teaches that we have a will that God has given to us, and our will is free in a sense. We can choose to either obey God or disobey God. Where we differ from our Arminian brethren is that we don't believe that our will ever choose God if it's left up to us. In other words, our will always chooses to do according to its nature. You've heard me use the illustration before that, you know, our dog's kind of weird, and she will eat vegetables. If you throw down vegetables on the floor, she pretty much will eat anything. But not all dogs will eat vegetables. And certainly, if you put vegetables on the ground and you throw down a T-bone steak next to the vegetables, I don't know of any dog in the world, unless there's something seriously mentally wrong with it, that it would choose the vegetables over the meat. Why? Because it's carnivorous. It wants to eat meat. It is in its nature to eat the meat. And that's the idea. We choose according to our nature. And because our nature is depraved, we always choose to reject God. And that's why we need the grace of God to awaken our hearts to believe. So do we have the freedom to choose? Yes. But what will we choose? We will choose to reject God unless God throws us off the horse like the Apostle Paul and opens our eyes to see the light of His glory. And that's what we mean when we talk about the freedom. So we're not free from God. We are free within the boundaries of our nature and even creation that God has made. But the Arminian who says that we are free from God, we are free to do, to choose anything we want, and God's sovereignty has no part of our choice, then he is perfectly consistent to say, if I choose God, then I can reject God. And if I choose God today, then I can reject God later. I can reject the salvation that he offers. And so he's perfectly consistent in his system to say that man can lose his salvation. Now, other Christians followed part of Arminius' teachings and part of Calvin's teachings, and they ended up with what I'll call a hybrid system that is usually identified by the phrase eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Now, when it comes to choosing Christ for this group, free will is emphasized. When it comes to staying in Christ, the sovereignty of God is emphasized. So if you go to most Baptist churches in America, you will hear a tremendous emphasis on free will. You must choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. God will not force you to do anything. God is not sovereignly drawing you in salvation. You must choose Christ. But then at the same time, they'll talk about eternal security. You choose, but God keeps. And they've kind of blended the two ideas together. And eternal security is certainly a doctrine that they would say the Scripture teaches, that once we're in Christ, we can never be out of Christ. Now, I would say that probably most of evangelicalism today holds to this view, that we choose Christ, but then God's power keeps us in. As with any matter, the sole authority for our faith in this matter is and must be Scripture alone. Let us examine, then, what the Bible has to say about this matter. Now, first of all, I must point out that the answer to this seemingly difficult doctrine is a theological answer that must be developed and answered by developing a biblical theology rather than a proof text approach. If you can enter into this discussion with the presupposition that a person is eternally secure, if you start there, that a person is eternally secure in their salvation, no matter what they do in their lives. If they accept Jesus, that's it. They're eternally secure. Some teachers from Dallas Theological Seminary a number of years ago got into a fight with John MacArthur, and they wrote books back and forth over some of these issues. And one of the biggest issues was relating to the doctrine of eternal security. And on one side, some of these professors from Dallas, some of the men actually wrote down, and they said, look, if you accept Jesus into your heart, if you become a Christian, you can live your life from that point on. You may show not one shred of evidence in your life that you've been regenerate for the rest of your life, but because you accepted Jesus, you're in. You've got the insurance policy and you're going to heaven. And then of course the other side shot back and said, oh no, that's not true. Christ is not only our Savior, he's our Lord. And if he's not the Lord of our lives, there's no evidence that he was ever our Savior. And the two went back and forth. Now, let me say that if you take the position of eternal security, you can prove it from Scripture. However, if you take the position that we can lose our salvation, which was really not a part of that debate, you can also prove that from Scripture if you only go to certain texts. And this is the danger of a proof text approach, really, to any doctrine, but certainly to a doctrine that is somewhat complex, such as the one before us. Now, what I'd like us to do is look briefly at two sets of passages, one kind of proof texting one side and one kind of proof texting the other, because what I want you to see is that they're both in Scripture. And we can ignore them, but they're both there and we have to look at them. The first set deals with the endurance of Christians and appears to suggest that endurance or perseverance is a necessary part of our salvation. The second set of passages appear to teach that we may have complete assurance of our salvation, that in fact our salvation is never in jeopardy for any reason whatsoever. Now, after examining these two sets of Scripture, we will look at several other passages that demonstrate that these two threads of thought are not in opposition at all. But when understood correctly, we will see that the two threads are woven together to produce a fabric that is beautiful, both in the sight of God as well as the redeemed. And this fabric is called the righteous robes of Christ. So first, let's look at the perseverance or endurance. We won't look at all of them. We're just going to look at one. If you open your, keep your place there in Colossians if you'd like, and look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And I'm just going to read this as representative of the others. And I'll give you a couple, but Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Same thing in Matthew 24:13. Same thing in Mark 13:13. Now, we immediately notice this wording that is common. The one who endures shall be saved to the end. Now, the other subset of these passages that are striking in their assertions are found in the book of Revelation. Eight times, and I'm not going to give you all the verses, you can look it up in your, just go to BibleGateway.com and you can search for it and look at all of them. To him who overcomes, this is Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, that's the idea there, eight times in Revelation. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, I will grant the tree of life. In addition to these texts, we have this passage that we looked at this morning. Paul chimes in Colossians 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see why I said that was a big but there, a big if? Because Paul says, God has saved you, God's delivered you, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, there is one group of interpreters holding to the doctrine of eternal security who have attempted to explain away these passages by suggesting that they only have to do with our rewards, not the eternal state. I had three professors in Bible college who were teaching this doctrine, that they were going through all of these difficult passages, Paul and in James and in the Gospels and in Revelation, and they were going through all of these different passages in Hebrews chapter 6, and they were saying, no, this doesn't have to do with our salvation, this has to do with fellowship with God. In other words, he who endures to the end will be saved. I remember my Greek professor standing up the first day of our Greek class, didn't teach much Greek, he wanted to shove this down our throats, the very first day of Greek class, he stands up there and he says, sozo, salvation, what does it mean? Saved from what? Saved from what? That's what he kept asking the whole semester. Saved from what? Well, saved from our salvation? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about our rewards. If we don't endure to the end, we won't be saved, meaning we won't get our rewards. And I would go, what? What are you talking about? Isn't that what it says? It's talking about salvation. And there's nothing in the text that would indicate otherwise. This is a reductionist approach to try to get rid of these passages in Scripture that are very difficult. These passages about endurance are difficult passages because they say what they say. The one who endures to the end will be saved. I believe it is better to accept the text as it is, as a statement of fact. And this is the fact. The one who endures to the end will be saved. He who overcomes shall enter into eternal life with God and all the blessings associated with that relationship. Now, it's been argued by those advocates of eternal security that to accept these statements is, in this way, will lead one to believe that we could lose our salvation. Thus, salvation is based on our works. And, or we could lose the assurance of our salvation. This brings us to our second set of passages that deals with this subject. And these are the eternal security passages, as I call them. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 11 through 13. And by the way, I'll have you know that I used to be an eternal securityist, or whatever you would call it. And I used to hold to that view. And in fact, I remember arguing with one young man in our youth group when I was a youth pastor many years ago. And he was talking about the lack of assurance in his life because he was disobedient. And he was walking in disobedience. And I used to argue with him and shout at him and say, "No, Sam, just read 1 John chapter 5 and you'll see that we have assurance of our salvation." And it says this, "The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order," and this is the part that I always emphasized and that eternal security folks emphasize, "in order that what? You may know that you have eternal life." The assurance factor is often emphasized here to the neglect of the first part of verse 13. The things that John had written before that. "These things I have written" were to be perceived as tests as to whether or not we really do believe, whether or not we're truly in the faith. Verses such as verse 3 of this very same chapter. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." "These things I've written that you may know that you have eternal life." They weren't just written. The things that were written were about how we love and how we live our lives. So John gave these things as a test, not a fellowship, but as a test to know whether or not we're in the faith. Now, let me say here that I'm certainly not questioning whether or not God gives us assurance of our salvation. I'm going to talk about that. He clearly does. What I am questioning is the means of our assurance. Is our assurance born out of faith, supplied to us by God, and thus based on the saving work of God alone? Or is our assurance based on our confession of faith, whether or not it produced any fruit in keeping with that confession? I attended a funeral one time. An airline pilot in our community, my other elder in the church, knew him pretty well and spent a lot of time with this man. And he was a retired airline pilot, and my other elder would tell me what a vile and godless man he was. He would go sit with him, and the man would curse God to his face. Hated God, wanted nothing to do with Christianity or obeying God. And they asked the pastor of a big Baptist church in town to give the service. And there must have been 500 airline pilots who flew in their private planes into this tiny little town and filled this massive room in this funeral home, and I thought to myself, oh, please, Lord, let this man give the gospel. For all of these men have come here today, and they need to hear the gospel. Instead, what this man did is stood up there and said, I just talked to this guy who died. I talked to his cousin, and she told me when he was a little boy, 5 years old, he went forward in the service and gave his life to Jesus. And accepted Jesus in his heart. Praise God, he's in heaven today. And that was the end of it. No gospel message, nothing. And I thought to myself, how horrid. What a horrid way of looking at assurance of our faith. That it's based on a decision that I made when I was 5 years old. As if I never made stupid decisions when I was 5 years old. What a terrible way to look at the assurance of our faith. If our view of God is one that suggests that God is dependent upon our decisions, and that He is a God whose purpose changes depending upon our decisions, both the doctrines of eternal security, as it is so often presented, as well as its wrong-headed cousin, the doctrine teaching that we may lose our salvation, would be valid lines of argumentation. But if we accept God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, the God who is in control of all things, who is not surprised by anything, but works out all things according to His perfect purpose and plan, then these arguments are misplaced. The Bible does not teach eternal security. The Bible does not teach that we may lose our salvation. When I went to Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary, there was one reason and one reason only I chose to go to that seminary. The professor, who was the dean of the seminary at the time, I went back there to preview the school, and I walked into the classroom. The very first lecture I ever heard come out of Dr. Greer's mouth, the very first words that come out of his mouth, when he stood at the podium in front of us, young men, and he said, gentlemen, the Bible does not teach eternal security. It teaches the perseverance of the saints. And I said, this is the man that I want to sit under, because I believe that he was correct in dispensing with a doctrine that has done great harm to many people who think that they are saved and they are not. Who think that they are saved because they made a decision for Jesus and they have embraced that horrid thing called decisionalism. Decisionalism is not taught in the Bible. God's gracious salvation all the way to the end is taught in the Bible. Now, these are the three options that are possible within the parameters of Scripture. Eternal security, that we may lose our salvation, and finally, what the Reformers rightly call the perseverance of the saints. Listen to these words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. And this verse, I believe, encapsulates this doctrine so beautifully and explains so beautifully the whole of the truth of this matter. He said, according to His great mercy, there's the sovereignty of God. According to His great mercy, He, God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, the English translation of this doesn't do it justice. The word kept there is a military term. It means guarded. I'm sure at some point in your military career, JD, you had guard duty where you stood with your weapon guarding something valuable, the assets of your government. I had guard duty when I was in the army, and I was commanded to sit or stand in a certain place and guard the building. And that's the word that he's using here. It's guarded by God. Isn't that amazing? Our salvation is guarded by God, kept by God. Now let me go on. For you, who, now this is the means that God uses in guarding our salvation. Who, by God's power, that's you, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that amazing? He says God caused us to be born again. God's guarding our inheritance. How does He do it? We just sit in our easy chair, drink our soda, eat our chips, and wait for God to bring us to glory. No, He does it through our faith. God guards our salvation through our faith. That's the means that God uses to bring us to the end. Now, with that in mind, let's look at some of the reasons why Scripture gives us for God's preservation of our souls. Let me explain this as simply as I can. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a two-sided coin. The one side of the coin is what Scripture teaches, is the preservation of God. Preservation. Just think of ourselves as pickles. God pickles us. He preserves us. He guards us. Keeps us. However you want to put it. God preserves us in order that, flip the coin over, in order that we may persevere to the end. God gives us faith not only to believe, if we're truly regenerate, but He gives us faith that endures. Faith that endures to the very end. But that doesn't mean that there aren't tests in our life. And that's why over and over again the Scripture warns us against presuming upon our own strength, upon our own abilities, upon our own decision to choose Christ, but rather always driving us back to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's why we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, looking to Jesus, who is what? The author. He's the one that gave us our salvation. And what? Finisher of our faith. But we have to look to Jesus, don't we? We have to throw off every encumbrance that hinders us from running the race. We have to persevere to the end. There is no Christianity in the Bible that assumes that we do nothing and wait for Jesus. That we get on our rooftops and wait for Jesus. Someone asked Martin Luther, what do you do if you know the world is ending tomorrow? He said, plant another tree. Occupy until He comes. We look for the Lord Jesus Christ and we walk in obedience to Christ until He comes. That's the Christianity of the Bible. It is a Christianity of endurance, not a Christianity of passivism. There is no passive Christianity in the Bible. Well, someone says, what about the thief on the cross? He endured to the end. He believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he was killed. He endured to the end. It's so simplistic to use these kinds of examples to say that, look, we make a decision for Jesus, and that's all we need to do. Speaking of unbelievers, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, they stumble because they disobey the word. They're destined to do so. Talking about unbelievers. But, he goes on, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why does God preserve us? Well, He wants a people for His own name. God is jealous for His name, and He has chosen a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation for His own name. That's one of the reasons that God preserves us. Another is that God preserves us because He purchased us. He bought us with a price. You see, it is God's work, not our own. If it were our work, we would have something to boast about. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8? We would have something to boast about. But as the Scriptures teach in the fourth chapter of Romans, we have nothing to boast about. Our salvation is God's work through and through, and none of it is our own. Because God paid for us with the blood of His Son, Acts 20:28, we belong to Him completely. God has redeemed us and taken us to be His bride. As a wife belongs solely to her husband and the husband to his wife, so we belong exclusively to God. We are His possession and He is our God. Finally, God preserves us for His glory. It glorifies God to preserve a people for His name who will endure to the end. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, again we see both. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Why does God choose a people and then preserve them to the very end? He's glorified by doing it. He takes sinful rebels who hate Him, and He makes us, through the righteousness of Christ, to be lovers of God through Jesus Christ. To be those who, by ourselves, would fall on our face every day of our life if left to ourselves. But God preserves us in order that we may persevere to the end. Because when we persevere to the end, God says to the world, "Look at what the blood of My Son has accomplished. The blood of Jesus washes our robes cleaner and cleaner, making us into the appearance of our Savior." We are in a washing machine for our lifetime, daily being cleansed from our sin, daily being sanctified, made holy like unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who teach holiness perfection are in error. We do not reach holiness until we are glorified, until we see Him as He is, and then all of the remaining sin will be done away with. That's the day we're looking for, longing for. That's the day we wait for, the day of Christ. Not the day of the Antichrist, the day of Christ, when we'll be made like Jesus. And we will, if we endure to the end. Those who believe and teach the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints are often wrongly accused of teaching salvation by works. And some have gone to that wrong end and have taught that, no, we won't be finally saved, justified, until we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that's wrong. That's not what Scripture teaches. There is nothing that is further from the truth. When we begin with the preservation by God, with the emphasis on the saving power of God for the glory of God, we cannot go wrong. The perseverance of believers is the vehicle that God has chosen to bring about the fullness of His redemption in those to whom He gives faith and He holds fast to the very end. The doctrine of perseverance is not the same thing as eternal security. While the doctrine of eternal security has logically led to the notion that a person's life and behavior should be no indicator of a person standing before God, in other words, it's just a fire insurance policy, the doctrine of perseverance teaches simply that the one whom God saves will persevere because he is saved and kept by God's power to the very end. In other words, if you've been truly saved by God, truly converted, you will not fall away. Simple as that. Now that is completely consistent with the teaching of Scripture, including Jesus' own teaching in the parable of the soils, as well as the teaching of the apostles throughout the course of the New Testament. Our confession of faith teaches the same thing. Our confession of faith does not teach eternal security, once saved, always saved. Our confession of faith teaches that there will be times in our life, and you can see that in our 1689 London Baptist Confession in chapter 17, that even though we are saved by God's power and preserved by God's power, it doesn't mean that we're not going to fail. And it doesn't mean that we're not going to fall. Because the fact is that all of us fall every time we sin. And sometimes in our lives, our fall is greater than other times. Sometimes in our lives, it is more severe in its extent. And sometimes in our lives, it is more severe in its time frame. And so the confession rightly teaches that we are going to fall, and there may be times in our life of doubt and fear when the storms of life beat against us like they beat against a ship on the ocean. And there may be times in our life when we lack faith, when we fall down on our face. Nevertheless, the one who endures to the end will be saved. If we are truly regenerate, if God has truly saved us by His power, God will raise us up. Or will we be perfect in God raising us up? Will we become holy in that moment? The answer is no. And yet we will trust in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end. Where is the assurance of our faith? Let me tell you something. If you look at your works, you're dead meat. If you look at what you do every day, then there's no assurance. Our assurance is not in what we do. Our assurance is what He did, what Christ did for us on the cross. And our assurance is in the fact that Christ did obey to the very end, but He never failed. He never fell down. He never was weak in His faith. He always obeyed to the very end. He was tempted, but He didn't sin. Our assurance is the same, must be fixed on the same thing as our salvation itself. In other words, the assurance of our sanctification must be upon Christ, the same way that the assurance of our justification is upon Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is why it's so important to learn in our lives. We are going to fall. We're going to mess up. When we do, we don't say, well, let me pull myself up by my bootstraps here and get better and be better. Do I need to walk in holiness? Do I need to obey God's law? Yes. How do I do that? I look to Christ, who obeyed God's law, and I cry out to Christ. Christ, save me from this wickedness in my heart, this propensity that I have to go astray. Christ, save me from that. And there may be particular sins in our life. It takes years. And the Lord is faithful. All who hear my voice will come to me. And Jesus said what? I'll lose a few of them. No. Jesus said I'll lose none of them. Why? Because He's faithful. You're not. I'm not. But He's faithful. Where is the assurance of our salvation? It's in Jesus, man. It's in Jesus. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our endurance. It's not in our confession. The assurance of our salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, how weak and weary we all are. We are weary of our sin. And to confess, Father, we are weary of bad doctrine that messes up our thoughts and that causes so many, Lord, to either act in their life like they're not doing anything wrong or to think that they can do anything they want and they'll still be saved. Oh God, I pray that You would bring a balance, a biblical balance in our thinking, that we would learn at the very end of the day to put our assurance not in ourselves, but in Christ. And that we would put our hope in Him alone. For we know, Lord, that there is no other hope in the world but Christ alone. Oh, may we fix our eyes. May we do what the author of Hebrews said, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Never let us take our eyes off Christ. For then we know we'll sink down into the mire of disobedience. We'll sink down into the dark waters of rebelling against you. Or we'll sink into complacency. We pray that this is never true of us because of what Christ has done. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for His blood shed for us, which is both for now and forevermore. Amen. Let's stand one more time together to sing this hymn, page 46, Beautiful Savior.